Heavenly Father, we ask that you do what you have done throughout Genesis so far, that by your word you bring life. And so may the word preached today, the word which centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ to bring about recreation, to restore us to the garden that was lost in Genesis 1 and 2, that would bear much fruit, fruit that leads to repentance, and faith, worship, conversion, baptism, local church, evangelism, discipleship, missions, so that we all might be conformed into the image of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. One 20th century philosopher once said, "Welcome to your life. There's no turning back. Even when you sleep, we find you acting on your best behavior. Turn your back on Mother Nature. Everybody wants to rule the world. All for freedom, all for pleasure. Nothing ever lasts forever. Everybody wants to rule the world." If you know that song, it's now stuck in your head, and I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. However, a bigger problem is not a song that is knowingly stuck in your head, but the idea of that song that I imagine is unknowingly in each and every one of our hearts. But the good news about that problem is that God's word helps us with that. It helps displace wrong ideas of rules, limits, freedom, and joy. The song is titled, "Everybody Wants to Rule the World," and it embodies a common problem and solution that the world often presents to day-to-day life. If we want to be free, we have to break our limits, whether those are our natural limits, turn your back on Mother Nature, or whether it is the limits that you impose on yourself or you allow someone else to impose on you. The only thing that holds you back is you. Break the limits. Rule the world. The life of freedom we want is a life for whose rules we want. And if we can't exert our own rule and power as if we are the king or authority in our lives, then what we're left to do is hoping that our politician or our influencer or our ideas are represented by whoever it is or whatever it is that seeks to impose those rules. In other words, we're fine with rules as long as they're rules that benefit us. But we're always by nature against rules when it seems that they are limiting us. Today in our current culture, we are more aware of this than ever because it seems our whole economy and our technological era is designed at breaking our limits. We have unlimited data, unlimited media, unlimited social relationships, unlimited same-day shipping, cards with no spending limit, all for freedom, all for pleasure. The only thing that stops you is you. And when we realize that there's this tension, things become a little more clear for what's going on in our heart. There is an innate tension between the rules we hate and the world we want. Because in one sense, we know we need rules. We want them to be our rules. We want our rules to set us free. We want to live by our rules, who I think I am, what I think I'm capable of. And we don't want to be limited on anyone who says something other. So, what do we do about that? Because despite our unlimited world and our unlimited language, we all find ourselves limited. Maybe you're starting to realize that right now. As your eyes are fluttering a little, you're wondering if it's disruptive to get up and go get coffee, sleep, hunger, ultimately death. All forces that our world are spinning to try and limit prove to be inevitable and inescapable. And maybe the passage we just read, that Johnny just read for us, in Genesis chapter 2 was the record scratch that reinforces the burden of all of that. If you have your Bible open, or if you know about the story of Scripture, Genesis 3, where we'll be next week, or in 2 weeks, is typically called the fall. But for many of us, I wonder if we're honest, did the fall just start in Genesis 2 when we heard that phrase, and God commanded the man? Maybe it's in that command that paradise was lost, that harsh limits were imposed. And I imagine that maybe this is something true even for those inside of Christianity. We want God, we want his glory, we want his life, but we don't want his rules. Maybe they're necessary rules like seatbelts and speed limits. But if we're honest, we wish we could live without them. Everybody wants to rule the world. This was my story growing up in a church. This church. I was your typical firstborn type A person. I didn't do the bad things. I did the good things. However, while I knew that obedience to Christ and faith in him would ultimately get me into heaven, I thought until then my life would be hell. That my tombstone, if I were lucky, would still read, "Tyler managed to have joy despite being a Christian." It seems that the good life, that joy, the things our heart wants are things that God keeps as off limits to us. But here's the corrective weight of the Bible. Genesis 2, what we're looking at today, reminds us that we are in paradise. God's commands, what we're reading in Genesis 2, exist in a world where no sin, no suffering, no problem has ever crept in. Your greatest dream of perfection falls short of what we read in Genesis 2. And here, rules and limits do not spoil God's paradise. Instead, they protect it. They do not limit humans. In fact, they free them. Humanity's joy is not outside of your limit, but inside of it. And that's exactly what we're going to focus on this morning. The title of our sermon is Good Limits. Good Limits. And our main idea is this: our limits, that is the limits of humanity, our limits are the grace of an unlimited God. Our limits are the grace of an unlimited God. Kids, if you're in here taking notes, we're going to have 3 points today. First, we're going to see unlimited man and unlimited God. And we're going to see unlimited blessing. And lastly, we're going to see unlimited life. Unlimited God, unlimited blessing, and unlimited life. Let's begin by reminding ourselves of a little bit what we saw last week and where we begin this week. Genesis 2, 15 through 16. The Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." I'm sure at some point, all of us in anger or frustration, whether it's a mature adult or an immature toddler, have uttered the phrase, "You're not the boss of me." And in one sense, that's a really wise statement, because what that statement assumes is that there is a boss, but that depending upon what sphere we're in, who that boss is might be different. There's sometimes bosses at work, bosses at school, bosses at home, and they're conditional. They're limited. And when you say that, you're saying, listen, you might think you're the boss here, but you're not. Who's the boss? But notice here that this God is a boss without any limits. There's not a boss on earth and a boss in heaven and a boss in the home and a boss at childcare. There's simply God. And how does he exert his authority? By commanding everything, all things. This God is the boss. He is unlimited. He existed in eternity, and he speaks commands to a world that listen. And this is our first point this morning: limited man and an unlimited God. Limited man and an unlimited God. If you have your Bible open, if you're using the scripture journals that you can purchase at the bookstore, or if you're just on your phone, you'll notice that all of Genesis 1 and 2 circles around God's word. He speaks the world into existence. We've seen that. God speaks with his word. God God gives something to do. He tells things to happen, and it just happens. But what's interesting is it's not until here in Genesis 2:16 that the Lord God specifically commands something. And here, that verb command shows up in regard to man. This is important. Birds do what they do by nature. The sky does what the sky does by nature. And all of that is in accord with God's command. He is sustaining all things. But God did not create me and you. God did not create humankind to passively and unconsciously live in this world simply by right action. What we see here is he wants man to live in this world with proper affection. He wants us to know why we are doing the things we're doing. It's not merely by nature that we are unaware of, but he's calling us to be aware of who we are by nature. We are commanded by an unlimited God. God wants us to know, as part of our joy of being created in his image, as part of our essential task of ruling and reigning in the garden, that we are created by him to enjoy him through the means of obeying him. See, we are made not merely to work inside of reality, but to know reality, which involves knowing the God who created and what he created us for. This relationship with the command-giving God is the baseline for everything we encounter in this world. And whether we're aware of it or not, our hearts were made to align with this because our hearts were created by this God. That's why if you go and you travel the world, you study history, you can find cultures without running water, cultures without electricity, cultures without outside influence, cultures without written languages, but no one has ever discovered a culture without some trapping of worship of something bigger than them. That could just be a coincidence, or it could be a sign that God created us in our core with an awareness that we were made by someone greater. That our hearts are meant to drift towards and be drawn to something divine. He is a God. The Bible defines that for us. It points us to the center of that longing, and that longing is there is a God, and we are not him. And the whole of our life actually lays in how you understand that relationship. My guess is that if you were to create the world, you would be the king of it. I loved Legos growing up. I never once bestowed authority on any one of those Lego creatures. I wanted to tell them what to do. But here is Adam in God's perfect world. And Adam's joy, his perfect contentment, was wrapped up in God being king, not him being king. See, Adam didn't fear the God who spoke to him. He wasn't confused as to why God was in charge, as if he's just minding his own business in the garden. All of a sudden, there's this big heavenly voice. And he's like, whoa, there's someone else here. No, Adam knew for a fact who God was through his creation of the world, through God's communication with him, and through the fellowship they had in that garden. And so when God spoke a command to Adam, it was as natural as water flowing downhill. It was the way the world was. You see, Adam didn't pout. He wasn't confused. He didn't protest. And that's because Adam knew reality and perfection. And what was Adam's perfect reality? Adam was limited, but God was not. In fact, Adam, in order to be who he was created to be, needed this God. And it's Adam's limits and God's lack of limits that come to the forefront in the first command. God's first command deals with Adam's need for hunger. Like any good parent, he knew it wasn't going to be long before someone was hungry. And so what's the first part of God's command? He says, you may surely eat of every tree. Now, some pagan creation attempts, again, all these, we all have to answer the question, whether you're religious or not, of how we got here. And a lot of the mythical or religious answers to the creation myth involve gods who are like us. The Bible doesn't present a God who's like us. The Bible presents a God who is distinct from us. But those gods, if they're like us, they get hungry. And if you've ever had to feed somebody, you know it takes time and energy. And so some of these pagan creation myths say that God created men because he was tired of working for his own food. He'd create this ever-ready workforce, and that God, or those men, would produce the crops that this God needed to be satisfied. But this God, the God of the Bible, doesn't create and rule man so that God's hunger is met. God's rules to man are so that man's hunger is met. The command God gives is not explicitly for his benefit, it's for Adam's. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't need sleep. God doesn't have any need for which he has to align himself with an external command. That means this, kids in here, every time your tummy rumbles is a theology lesson. You know what theology means? It means the study of God. And every time your tummy rumbles, you are right in the college level class of who God is. Because that tummy rumble says, I'm hungry. And God made me to get hungry. But what we see here is the God who is never hungry says, listen to me, and I'll give you food. Listen to me. I tell you what you need because I created you with those needs. And so here's why we need to refocus our lenses here. Because when we see this, and even when we think about it, like we're always waging war. We don't want to be hungry. We don't want to be tired. We don't want to be weary. But God created us to experience all those things. And there's a difference between learning the limits of a thing and limiting a thing. There's a difference between knowing the limits of a thing and limiting a thing. Let me give you an example. The other weekend, I went to go solidify a fence in my yard that was falling over. It has a concrete footing, and I'm really masculine. And so I'm like, I'm going to drill some concrete screws into this. I'm going to get some brackets, and I'm bracketing it up. And so I got this impact driver, you know, the strongest driver I had, and I went and I tried to drill concrete screws into concrete with an impact driver. I went to Ace, and I said, hey, this isn't working. And the guy at Ace said, what are you using? And I said, I'm using an impact driver. He laughed at me. He said, you need a hammer driver. I said, what do you mean a hammer driver? He said, well, the impact driver isn't made to drive screws into concrete. That's not what it's for. He's like, your impact driver is fine. Your drill bit is fine. There's nothing wrong with those things. It's just limited. It can't do that. That's the limit of something. There's no fault in that. That's what it's made to do. Now think of it this way. Every man knows this. When you take out a cheaply made piece of furniture and it says those few words we all know so well, hand tighten only. What does that mean to us? It means get the impact driver carefully, right? We naturally feather it, and we hope that we don't break the thing in two. That's limiting something. And I wonder how many of us view God's command as that latter category. That if God didn't, you know, start giving these commands, we would never have his stupid limiting forces. We would never have to eat. We would never have to sleep. But God saw all of our vast potential, and he's just like, I gotta feather this. No, God made us with limits because he is a good God. There were things we were made for and things we were not made for. We were made to get hungry. We were made to get sleepy. We were made to be ruled by the day and the night. We were made to be ruled by the seasons and all the things that go on. We are made as influenced and dependent creatures. No God made Adam without the limits of food. And that's why it's no problem when this God, the unlimited God, says, Adam, you need to eat, but guess what? I've given you every tree good for food. God's rules. Let's throw away everything else we know. We're focusing right here at perfection. God's rules. We're not holding back Adam from humanity's fullness. God's rules reflected the source of humanity's fullness. This is what it meant to be human. We are dependent upon the world around us, but all of that is ultimately dependent upon the God who created us and the whole of our world. You see, most of our anxiety and frustration today isn't because we are reaching our limits, but because we're trying to live outside of them. Most of our frustration isn't because we're too tired or too busy or too hungry or too limited. Most of our anxiety is because we have the expectation that we should never be tired, we should never be busy, we should never be hungry, and we should never be limited. As a person who wrestles acutely with anxiety, I've realized that the base of most of my anxiety is how discontent I am with the fact that I'm not God. That I can't think of every possible difficult circumstance. I can't outplan the myriads of possibilities. I can't outthink how people will respond. I can't outplan for every natural disaster. I can't stay awake to secure everything because I'm not God. And while the Bible does not at all promote irresponsibility, it does remind us who's ultimately responsible. And that frees us up to live inside of those limits. There are things that only God can do. There are things that only God is. And let me tell you, you're not him. What the Bible shows is that unlimited God has created you, and he wants you to know when you reach those limits that you can come to him, that he will tell you where to go with those limits because he cares for you. God reveals Adam's limits for the direct purpose of showing God's unlimited provision. Adam, you're going to get hungry, and I've given you every tree good for food. So I have a question for you. When you encounter the limits of life, do they lead you to turn inward into your own capacity of just bootstrap grabbing, grinning and bearing it? Or do they lead you to understand your limits and your capacity in light of the God who calls you to see his unlimited care for you in all things? And this leads us to our second point this morning. That's limited man and unlimited blessing. Limited man and unlimited blessing. Look again at the specific nature of God's command in verses 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, understand a little bit more about what's going on. Look up a little bit to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. We read that out of the ground, the Lord caused to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. So God made all trees good for food. He made other trees pleasing to the sight. And then at the center are these two specific trees, the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. The very life that man needed, the tree of life, was in the midst of the garden, in the center of it. It was the center point of what we need. And Genesis, Moses, when he's writing this, he's playing off the centrality. In the middle of the garden were these two trees that communicated Adam's need. And then in the middle of the world was the Garden of Eden, that everything was cared for, where God created this mature garden from which these rivers flowed out to the barren land. The Bible is saying that at the very center of our life is a reliance and a limit that only God can provide. We live in a world that is obsessed with pressing our limits. You want to see how dumb humanity is? Go watch some Netflix documentaries. See what we're trying to do. But the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said this. He said, "Humanity's limitation as a creature is in the center of his existence, not the edge." In other words, our world points to the edge of our limits, and it's always out there, right? But the Bible reframes it. It says, no, the beginning of your limits is the beginning of your life. You were made limited, and you were made to have those limits met, fulfilled, and cared for by an unlimited God. We need God and his care, not when we're on a mountaintop and oxygen is thin, not when we're in a moment of financial ruin, not when things seem to be at their basis. We need God's provision daily for all things because he is the Lord and we are not. And this initial part of God's command points to God's diverse and abundant care for Adam's simple need of hunger. Imagine if you took your kid or someone else's kid with permission to an ice cream store. You had Baskin-Robbins, 31 flavors. And you say this, you get really stern. You get in the kid's face and you say, now listen here, kid. You're going to pick as many of those 31 flavors as you want. And you're going to eat as much of that ice cream as you want. And you're going to like it. Do you understand? But isn't that essentially what God's command is here? He says, listen, Adam, every tree that's good for food, you're going to eat. And yet, don't we view God's command in the opposite? Only a fool would have someone as good and kind as that and be like, who do you think you are? I'm just going to take one. I don't even want ice cream. Psychotic. But God held nothing back. If there were a tree that was good for food, God gave it to Adam, which meant any tree, any shrub, any piece of dirt, any animal that wasn't good for food, God did not give it to Adam. Not because he didn't want him to have good food, but because it was not good for food. The unfortunate reality of living this side of Genesis 2 is that God's commands don't always sound as clearly wonderful as this, right? But let us be corrected here. Let's not try to make reality ourselves. Reality where we realize that God doesn't actually know what's good and I'm gonna decide what's good on my own because God has been limiting me. God's command left nothing out. When Adam's reality was limited to God's revelation of reality, what was in front of him was not limits, but unlimited joy. For there was no joy apart from God's command. Do you view God's word the same way? That God's commands lead us always and only to joy. And we're not in the garden anymore. Spoiler alert, this is page 2. It's a big book. And yet, despite the obstacles and the experiences we have in obedience, even those who lived outside the garden saw the wonderful joy of being limited by God's word. Consider the psalmist in Psalm 119. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Parents in here, how would that change your parenting? When you realize God doesn't say, you keep the commands because I make the commands. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. But what's behind God's commands? They are wonderful. They are good. God's command is joy. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Consider the words of Jeremiah, who suffered much for his obedience to God and declaring God's word. But notice what he says in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words, that's the words of the Lord, were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. Take heed that sometimes the experience of God's joy requires the experience of eating them. Just like any food, sometimes it's not good until you taste it. And when we look at God's obedience, sometimes it looks distasteful. But what is he saying? He's saying, come here. Eat it. Try it. See that it is a delight to your heart. Consider what Moses said about the other nations. After he gives the law, he doesn't say, hey, Israel, notice this. Every nation is just going to see you as the most litigious of all the nations. This is what he says. He says, keep these commands and do them, for they will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of all the peoples. who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as our Lord God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I set before you today? If you want to live a life without limits, limit yourself to the source of life, who is God himself. Allow him to speak into your reality through his word and trust that he and he alone knows what's good for you. Man, look at food. We look back at food trends in the late 90s, the 80s, and the 70s, and we're like, did they even know science? We look back and you're like, you guys were just pumping this into your veins, and now we've got all this new stuff, but maybe in a few years we look back and be like, kale? Seriously? The weeds? You're eating those things still? Like, our culture is always changing what they says is good for you. God's word has never changed. It knows what's good for you because he created you, and he wants you to know what's good for you. If we want a good life, then we run to the unlimited God of life. But I won't bury the lead. God does say no, doesn't he? Let's not forget that. Adam was limited, and God's command revealed that Adam ought to be limited. He told him what he should eat, and he told him what he should not eat. But once more, the command of God did not restrict Adam's life, did it? It actually led him to life. And this is our last point this morning. Limited man and unlimited life. Limited man and unlimited life. Here's the negative command, Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So now finally, we got to talk about these trees. What's going on with these two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What were they? The Bible doesn't tell us a lot, but because God's perfect, he tells us exactly what we need to know about these trees. The rest of the Bible speaks a couple times about the tree of life, but really the only information we get about these two trees together, and particularly the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is confined here to what we see in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And here's what we know. We're confining ourselves to the text. What do we know? Both were real trees. Both produced fruit. We know the tree of life was among those trees that was considered good for food. There was no prohibition. We know that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not good for food. Therefore, there was a prohibition. So what do we make of this? Well, I'm going to let you in on a theological secret that you can learn if you learn Hebrew really well, and that is this. The tree of life yielded life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yielded the knowledge of good and evil. Thank you for attending my TED Talk. It's almost as if God labeled these so we would know. It's almost as if God told us exactly why the trees were significant. And while it might sound like an overly simplistic answer, it's the answer we need, and it's what the text makes clear. Both of these trees are part of God's good creation. God didn't let a bad tree grow in and say, man, I wish that tree wasn't there. Both trees, when properly used, produced joy. Yet if abused, one of those trees would produce death. One tree was good for food. The other tree probably fell into that other category of pleasant to the sight. Why did God make it this way? We might bemoan it and say, what are you doing with that? But let me tell you, I have in my backyard an apple tree. I'm grateful for it. We could eat its apples if we spray it at the right time with the right temperature and the right thing. Supposedly we can. Anyway, as we eat our wormy apples, we also planted a beautiful hydrangea tree. It produces zero fruit. It is completely worthless. And yet if we cut that down, my wife will cut you. It's the same reason we plant fruit-bearing trees. and we plant roses. Both of them are gracious and good gifts, but both meet different needs. One of them reveals a material need that we have for life, that we need food, and God will give us the food we need. And this one tree, when eaten from daily, reminded us that in God, not merely in physical things, but in the God who gives physical things, we have life and life abundantly. But the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just like the rose bushes and the hydrangea trees, reminded us that there's something more than physical provision that we need. There's something beyond it. And that those things, just like the fruit of the fruit trees, belong only to God. There is material provision, which God is gracious to give us through foods and rains, but there is another provision, a provision of beauty that we can find in nothing except for God. And if we want both the physical provisions of life and the immaterial provisions of life, we must trust God alone and nothing else. Just as God would give all things for life to Adam in food, God would give all things for life and wisdom to Adam in his reliance upon God, not merely upon a created tree. God will give us knowledge. God will help us discern what is good and evil, but God will do it as God so pleases, and we are not to try and take matters into our own hands. We are not made at all times to know all things, but at all times the Bible calls us to know the God who knows all things. This is a limit. Do not eat from that tree. But it's actually where we see the beginning of the love of a father. For example, my five-year-old, since she was born, I've made sure that she's eaten every day. I've also taught her some stuff. I've taught her how to use the bathroom. I've taught her how to take a bath. Teaching her how to throw a ball. But I've yet to teach her about the nature of sexual assault and genocide. Well, the whole of my parenting and everything I am teaching her is designed to create a worldview wherein those things are able to be understood. I'm also the one who knows best when to introduce her to those things. My daily provision of food and safety and counsel is meant to model to her that you do not need to go to another source, that here from me as your loving father, I will give you everything you need not only to have life, but I will give you everything you need for life. Do not run outside of this thinking I'm holding back from you. Do not think that whatever's on that webpage, whatever is on your friend's phone, that I've kept you from this joy. No. I'm keeping you from what will damage. Daily life and daily wisdom are found only in and from our Heavenly Father. The tree of wisdom, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is the embodiment of what we read later on in the Bible. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 puts it this way: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The full experience of humanity is not to grab God's good life and run according to our own wisdom or the wisdom of the world, but to take what we see and know and experience and run to the Father who knows when to give us what we need to make sense of it, to process it, to stay safe in the midst of it, and to have deep joy in all of it. We are to live in daily reliance upon the God who knows what we need and when we need it, and see here this God has held nothing back. And God gives this command both the positive and the negative. Eat from every tree, don't eat from this. Because God knows, as one writer put it, that while Adam was created innocent, he was not created ignorant. In other words, even in perfection, God knew Adam needed counsel to maintain that. God made Adam with a mandible and other things. That's where my science ends. Sternocleidomastoids, is that a thing in your jaw? Anyone? No? All right. Anyway, Adam had all of the natural faculties to eat from both trees because God made him with that. But God also wanted to give Adam the supernatural faculty of knowing why he ought not eat from that one tree. That his nature is to be limited to what God says is good for nature. And because of that, Adam's fine with this command. The very first man heard the very first no, and he didn't pout, he didn't whine, he didn't look for a workaround. Why? Now, if you adults can't figure it out, kids in here, I bet you can. I want you guys to help the adults know why Adam did not whine when God said, don't eat from that tree. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the verse, and you need to tell me why Adam was happy with this command. Okay, here it is. God says, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Kids, why would Adam want to listen to God? Shout it out. Because he doesn't want to die. Typically, when people say that, we say, thank you. And if we want unlimited life, then we are to listen to God's good command. Don't reframe no's in light of what you think, but let's frame our no's in light of what God's no's were. What God's no's were. The no's, N-O, not noses. And we should think of it this way. As one wise sage once said, when I think about doing anything, I think, would an idiot do that? And if he would do that thing, I do not do that thing. Well, only an idiot would eat from this tree. And kids, that's a hard word. The Bible uses that word to talk about us and our sin. You would probably be disciplined if you called somebody an idiot because it's a very harsh, weighty word. And yet here, when we read that if you eat from this tree, you will surely die, and if we disobey it, then we would be idiots. You see, God's true command was not the source of Adam and Eve's frustration. Because God didn't make idiots. Only a fool would look at God's command and say, doubt it. And God didn't make fools. Which means the problem is not in God's command. The problem is what we think of God's command. And in a world where God made no idiot and God made no fool, the only potential was for them to be deceived into thinking differently about the command. And they were deceived. The problem isn't the command. The problem is what we think about it. Sin deceives our eyes by focusing our eyes on the doubtful character of God instead of the deadly character of sin. It doubts God, not death. And now, when Adam and Eve, as we'll see in a couple weeks, when they sin, it's not only what we know that's now the problem, it's what we don't know. We don't know God's commands, which with such visible goodness as is presented here in the garden. That is not our default, is it? When we have desires in our own heart, and we all do, and when we hear God's command, and we hear God's will, and we hear God's counsel, and we hear God's word, typically, if there's a tension between those two, our first inkling is not to doubt our own desires, but it's to doubt God's goodness. Certainly, God would not call me away from what I want. Certainly, God doesn't know what's best for me. But that's not the God we see here. The God we see here is a good God who knows what's best and wants you to know what's best. In the first chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, the verb command shows up one time, right here, this one command. Eat from the good trees, don't eat from the bad. Eat everything that tastes good, don't eat the things that taste like death. But after our first parents were deceived, we were deceived. And in the rest of the book of Genesis, the word command shows up a whopping 25 times. And maybe that's the very problem you have with God. Maybe life is hard enough without some new guy giving you rule after rule after rule after rule. We've already let down people. We already haven't met the standards. I don't need more rules that will lead to more disappointment and more guilt. But remember, God's first command was for our good. God's first command was to preserve our life. Therefore, every other command this God gives is to call us back to the life we lost. It's not the commandments of God that complicate our lives. It's the consequence of sin. God didn't limit us. We limited ourselves. We brought death. We brought the potential of disobedience. Sin limits us. Sin holds us back. God's commands do not limit the creation he made. God's commands call us out of the mess that we made. And this God who commands us does not turn his back on us. Here it's not just God like it was in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 it's the Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim, the personal covenant-keeping God. His command is for our good. And despite how well we keep them from here on out, it's still never enough. We have disobeyed. We cannot keep God's law perfectly. We keep falling, we keep doubting, and we have so little joy. But this covenant-keeping God keeps his covenant, and he's going to keep our part of the covenant as well. Jesus would come, and he would model in a broken world the joy Adam forgot in a perfect one. Jesus came not only to pay the penalty of our disobedience, Jesus actually came to correct our view of obedience. Look at what Jesus says, looking at the cross in Matthew 14, 31. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? Why is Jesus going to obey the Father when the Father is calling Jesus to die on the cross for our sins? He tells us, so the world may know that I love the Father. You see, Jesus obeyed not only to take away our sin as our substitute, but he obeyed to show us that behind our obedience is the simple motivation of loving a trustworthy God. Jesus was going to obey the Father's will. The unlimited eternal Son was going to be bound to die on a cross. And he did it because we need our sins to be washed, but he did it because we also need our senses to be woken up. The Father's command shows his love, and we enjoy his love by obeying his commands. That's what Nancy read for us earlier today. We aren't in Genesis 2. Obedience is sometimes painful, but discipline is more painful. And because our God is good, he uses even the pain of obedience to bring about greater joy. For it was for the joy set before our Lord that he endured the cross. And through his obedience, our death has died, though we still haven't in that tension hurts. In him, eternal life is promised, though the present life is still ongoing, and that tension hurts. We feel its limits. But here, we see how to get back. Instead of singing, everybody wants to rule the world, the song of the church should be all for freedom, all for pleasure. Everybody wants to follow his rule. Everybody wants what God wants. He is the creator of good. Or as the old hymn puts it, whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Let us, in obedience, leave it to the God who is all in all, the unlimited God, the only source of joy and salvation for limited man. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make this to be true in two ways. First, Lord, of seeing that each of us have gone astray, but that Christ has stayed faithful where we failed. Might we repent and realize we have been living below and beyond our limits. Cleanse us in the blood of Christ. Place us back in his perfect righteousness, the image of God par excellence. And Lord, as those who have repented and believed, now then make us those who obey for joy, who at the base of their obedience do not see an unlovely God who is against us, but see the love of God who is for us. May we wrestle well in this tension, knowing that the cross alone holds it. That while painful at times, there is joy in the morning. Though it seems at times death, there and there alone is life forevermore. Lord, in the garden you say, do not eat from this tree, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But as we said in Proverbs, the rest of your word goes to say that now you've provided something that will be healing to that which is broken. Life and refreshment to our bones. So Lord, heal in us what you made perfect and what sin has broken, by calling us to Christ in obedience to him, salvation by grace through faith, and a life of worship. Amen.